This was not an easy text to prepare for. Part of that was because we've been going consistently through Ephesians, and now we're taking a break. We're diving into something completely new, right? So I had to stop what I was studying consistently and jump into something new, and really kind of pick up where I haven't been studying regularly. And so that's one aspect. But then another part is this is such a rich, dense text with lots to talk about. And so the difficulty in this text was really condensing it down to like what we could fit in 40 minutes or so, because we could just go on forever talking about this and how glorious this is. I know that you guys, in the feedback that I have gotten from sermons, you guys love illustrations. You like sermon illustrations. You like things to be made really practical. And this text doesn't require any sermon illustrations because there are illustrations built in. So Jesus is using the places where he is, the actions that he's doing, the words that he's saying, the words of the crowds. Those are all pointing to things that the people, the Jews there in Jerusalem would have seen and heard and experienced, and they would have immediately recognized things that Jesus was pointing to. And so this morning, we could spend hours, we could actually just do a whole series on these 11 verses, and we could do a sermon on like the geography of Jerusalem and the importance of the places and the timelines. We could spend an entire series just talking about the importance of geography and how important it was that Jesus went from this place and what that pointed to in the Old Testament and what's being fulfilled in his actions in doing that. What it means for him to sit on a donkey, and you know, just what the things that he's saying and the response of the leaders and all the things that he's pointing to. We could spend so much time, and so I've had to condense it down into 3 points this morning, and I want to try to be faithful to the main thrust of the passage. And so I've got 3 points for you that I want to see three things that Jesus is accomplishing here, that he is being, okay? So we want to see the triumphal king, the humble peacemaker, and the saving sacrifice. And we could spend, we probably could have come up with 15 points this morning, okay? But I just want you to, it's very important that you, in honor of this season, because we have begun Holy Week, and we should be a people who set our minds to thinking about the journey that Christ took to the cross and how every action was meaningful and was filled with purpose. And I think that these 3 points help us see kind of the most important facts about this action and him coming into Jerusalem. And so I want to consider the triumphal king, the humble peacemaker, and the saving sacrifice this morning. So let's jump right in. The triumphal king. In verse 6 of our text this morning, we see that Jesus sends the disciples. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And all the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so what we see, I want to see three points under the first point, okay? So we've got the triumphal king. We're going to have 3 points under that we need to see Jesus is kind of the way that he's communicating his kingship. The first thing that we're going to look at is the pattern of the coming king. The pattern of the coming king, okay? So this is under point one, subsection A, the pattern of the coming king. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this wasn't the first time something like this had happened. This had happened before in Israel's history. And everyone who was there experiencing this would have immediately thought about the event that had happened before. And what I'm talking about is the pattern of the coming of King Solomon, the heir of the throne of David. So David was the second king of Israel, and was really the one that was a man after God's own heart, the one who established the messianic line, was going to come after the king David. And his son Solomon was the heir to his throne. But he had an older son named Adonijah. Partially out of his own pride and partially because of the flattery of a misleading military leader named Joab and a false rejected priest named Abithar, Adonijah exalted himself as king over Solomon. Okay, so this is that sermon illustration that I was talking about. Okay, Jesus is given an illustration. So Adonijah threw a big celebration, and he rode in a big chariot drawn by horses, and he established a cabinet of leaders to declare him king, and he offered sacrifices, and he was setting himself on the throne of David without David's installment and over Solomon, who was the rightful heir. But none of it mattered because David had declared Solomon king. And so if you're familiar with Israel's history or any ancient royal lineage history, what Adonijah had done could have started, what, a civil war, right? It could have been a big deal. But what David did, he had Solomon sent down to Gihon to be anointed by a proper priest and then to be put on David's own mule and paraded back up to the temple and declared king. And so despite Joab and all of his military might, despite Abiathar and his priestly lineage, the true king came into Jerusalem. Solomon would have come up the Kidron Valley from Gihon to the temple, and the people would have known, this is the king. He's declared such by the king. He's riding the king's mule. He's going to the temple, having been anointed. He's the king. And what Jesus was doing in coming into Jerusalem was shamelessly overt. It was shamelessly intentional. He was coming up from Bethphage through the Kidron Valley the same way Solomon had come up. He was riding a mule just like Solomon had done. Despite the military might of Rome, despite the priestly lineage of the Sadducees and the religious prestige of the Pharisees, he entered the temple and he overthrew the money tables and cleansed the temple. He entered Jerusalem as the triumphal king. And the people would have watched that and they would have known that he was riding in Solomon's footsteps. He was riding in the pattern of Solomon, the pattern of the king who had come in peace on David's donkey. We also see a prophesied coming of the king. So the actions pointed to Solomon's ride into Jerusalem, and he rode on the donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy, and you can write this verse down, of Zechariah 9:9. It's quoted here in Matthew 21. So they go into the village and they find the mule, and this took place in verse 4. It says, this took place to fulfill what the prophet, what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so in Zechariah 9:9, what the prophet is saying to the people of Israel is, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. So the writer of Zechariah would have been borrowing the image of Solomon, and would have been doing so to point to a future event that would be better. So the prophet Zechariah, by the power of the Lord, is borrowing the image of Solomon coming in peace into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he's saying there's going to be a better king, and he's also going to come on a donkey. It's a messianic prophecy, and Jesus is fulfilling it here. A coming king, a Messiah. He's using this image to bolster the command to rejoice greatly in the story of Solomon. It says that the people shouted and sang so loud when Solomon entered Jerusalem that the ground split. And in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, rejoice, shout aloud. And here in Matthew, people are going about the streets crying out loudly, Hosanna, Hosanna, throwing their cloaks and throwing palm branches on the ground in rejoicing at the coming king, the coming Messiah. And so everyone watching would have recognized Jesus as having stepped into the role of king after the pattern of Solomon. They would have seen that through the lens of the prophecy in Zechariah. And Jesus explicitly mentions Zechariah in the following chapters. So Jesus wasn't just saying that he was a king like Solomon, but that he was a better king than Solomon. And not only that he was a better king than Solomon, but that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So we've seen the pattern, we've seen the prophecy, and we see the rejoicing at the coming of the king. The rejoicing at the coming of the king. And so they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks. This is in verse 7. So he sat on the cloaks. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, this imagery. Solomon riding into the temple and the ground splitting because of the people shouting. Zechariah prophesying, "Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Here also the people of Jerusalem rejoiced greatly. And they put their cloaks on the colt. They put their cloaks on the road. They threw palm branches along the way to welcome and honor and revere the king. Do you see that this morning? That Jesus is riding in as king. He was not trying to hide it. That's why they tried to kill him. He was very overt and clear that he was the Messiah, that he was the king. So we've seen the triumphal coming of the king. Second point this morning, the humble peacemaker. The humble peacemaker. In Matthew 21, verse 1, the beginning of our text this morning. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So we see a humble peacemaker. And we see humility and peace instead of war. Now, thinking back to the illustration that Jesus is using, okay? So in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he's coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a beast of burden. So unlike David's son Adonijah, what did he ride into the city? Horses and chariots, war horses, right? So unlike the arrogant Adonijah, Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem in a chariot pulled by mighty war horses. He came like Solomon on a beast of burden, declaring kingship, but doing so in a peaceful way. Now, would David have had experience riding in chariots with war horses? Yes. David was a warrior. He had won many, many battles and many wars. He was skilled in the art of war. And he could have sat Solomon on a war horse. And he could have sent Solomon into Jerusalem to clean house. But he sat Solomon on his mule, which was an indication that the king is coming not in war, but in peace. And so Solomon rode peacefully into the city on the king's donkey, not on a war horse. And Jesus is coming here in peace and not as a warrior. We see a humility and a peace instead of war, and we also see peace that overcomes oppression. Now, it's really important that we understand what Jesus is fulfilling in Zechariah. So one of the main themes of Zechariah is the corruption of the leaders in Jerusalem, okay? Now, if you read the Gospels, that's also very apparent, right? The corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the temple system, was one that took advantage of the people who were around it and who were subject to it. And the language of shepherd is used regularly in Zechariah. And woes are pronounced upon them because they are neglecting the people and taking advantage of the people. And when the people who are supposed to be caring for you are not caring for you, is there peace or is there confusion and chaos? Think about a household. If the parents are not caring for and disciplining the children, but they're neglecting them, is there peace or is there chaos? There's chaos. In the school, so if we were to go to Doris Todd tomorrow and Noah, it's just like, you know what, I'm going to sit here and watch YouTube videos, you guys do whatever you want. Does that bring peace or does that bring chaos? When the judicial system is managed at the local level or higher by greedy and manipulative people, is there peace or is there chaos? Anytime there's oppressive or abusive or neglectful leadership, in other words, a total lack of humility, there can be no peace. And the context surrounding Matthew 21, so if we were to read all of Matthew, the context surrounding here is this constant friction between the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and Jesus, right? They questioned his authority. He told parables against them. Later in this very chapter, he tells the parable of the wicked tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. He pronounces woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. He goes on to list all the ways they were abusing and neglecting the people in their roles, and the ways that they love honor and special seatings, and the way that they do everything for attention, like David's son Adonijah, right? And he tells them later in Matthew chapter 23, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So, whoa, I thought we were talking about Jesus the peacemaker. What happened to the peacemaker? This seems really confrontational, right? What's happening here is that Jesus is overcoming the oppressors as a means of bringing peace. The people of Israel were not a people at peace. They were a people who were conquered by Rome and who were led and governed locally by corrupt religious Pharisees and Sadducees. There's no peace under that system. And what Jesus does is he says, I am the triumphal king. Get out of my way so that I may establish peace for my people. We see here in Matthew 23, Jesus later, he says about the Pharisees, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Adonijah exalted himself, and he was humbled. But Solomon was put on a donkey, and he was exalted. The scribes and the Pharisees exalted themselves, and they were humbled. But Jesus is the one who comes in humility and who is therefore exalted. And he is the one who establishes peace. He is the humble peacemaker. Third point this morning, saving sacrifice. The saving sacrifice. Matthew 21:9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So let's look at what is Hosanna? What does that mean? Why are they shouting Hosanna? So there's so much in these very few verses that are richly drawing from the Old Testament. So we've got the triumphal entry of Solomon as an illustration that Jesus is using. We've got the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. And they're quoting Psalm 118 as he's coming into Jerusalem. That's why we read it in our call to worship this morning, was we wanted to read the psalm that was being sung by the people in Jerusalem as Jesus entered on Palm Sunday. Did you recognize that as the psalm that we read when we started the service? That's what they were singing. Here's why you didn't recognize it. It's because when you read the psalm, it doesn't say the word Hosanna. It says, save us. Save us. That's what Hosanna means. It means save us. This quote from Psalm 118, Psalm 118 was written as a new Exodus psalm, so it was either written while the Israelites were in captivity somewhere in exile, hoping to return to Jerusalem, or it was written by David and then later appropriated as a new exile psalm. So the writer of the 118th psalm would have been finding inspiration from the Exodus. So do you see how hard it is to condense this into one sermon? We've got Zechariah, we've got Psalm 118, we've got the Exodus, we've got Solomon writing it. There's too much to talk about. This could be a whole series. But the psalm, which looks back to Exodus, the quote of the psalm which points to the coming king who will reign forever in peace, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. This is such a heavy, dense, meaningful event, but all of it points to the ultimate desire of everyone in the crowd, which is Hosanna, save us. Save us. Deliver us. The people were crying out for a deliverer, for a new exodus from their oppression. They were crying out for a savior to come and to free them from the bondage of the Romans. They were crying out for reestablishment of the throne in Jerusalem. They were crying out for a true king to come and to make right sacrifice like Solomon did. And so for Jesus to truly fulfill all of these Old Testament patterns, he would have to come and to make right sacrifice. So in the Exodus, you had the Passover, which is the sacrifice of the spotless lamb, the blood covering the household and bringing salvation to the household. When Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne, he offered sacrifices at the serpent stone. But when Solomon came into the temple, he offered right sacrifice as the right king. In Zechariah's day, the priests and the temple leaders were requiring heavy taxes and costly sacrifices that went beyond the legal structure of Deuteronomy. And they were taking advantage of the people through the sacrificial system, and that's exactly what was going on in Jesus' day. And that's one of the reasons he went in and flipped tables in the temple immediately following this. All these fake sacrifices. They would have wanted all of this to be fulfilled. The Passover, the sacrifice mentioned in Psalm 118, the sacrifices in Zechariah, not to be taken advantage of them, not the temple structure, the corruption of the Jerusalem of their day. And this is why they were shouting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And would Jesus not make the right sacrifice? Was not the festal sacrifice bound with cords to the altar? Was not the Messiah nailed to the cross? Do you see? Like the next time someone comes at you with this argument that the Bible is this inconsistent group of random literature that was thrown together, you should just walk through this text and see the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who came in the name of the Lord. Bind the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That is exactly what Christ has done for us. He came to fulfill all these longings in ways that the people couldn't even imagine, because the greatest need wasn't for a new Exodus. The greatest need wasn't for deliverance from the tyranny of Roman rule. The greatest need wasn't for the overthrow of the oppressive temple system. All of those things were just effects and symptoms of a bigger problem. All of those things were just the fallout of the curse, God's curse against his creation because of sin. The greatest need was for deliverance from sin and death. And we gather today to celebrate not only a sure established kingship in Christ, not only a sure coming age of peace and peace instead of oppression, we gather today to celebrate the arrival of the Passover lamb to Jerusalem. That's why we're here celebrating Palm Sunday, is to the fulfillment of Psalm 118. We are about to bind the festal sacrifice with ropes to the horns of the altar. That is why Christ came. Today we gather to celebrate the arrival of the Passover lamb to Jerusalem, the coming of the one to make the right sacrifice, the coming of the one who can overcome all the symptoms of sin, all the effects of the fall, and the one who can completely undo the fall altogether by saving us from our sin, by delivering us from the greatest burden that we carry. So we've seen the triumphal king, the humble peacemaker, and the saving sacrifice. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this, these truths in Scripture? As we've gathered Palm Sunday, we celebrate the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all of these things. Point of application. First point, how do you respond to this? You should stand in awe of Christ's kingship, his humility and peacemaking, and his sacrifice. You should stand in awe of Christ's kingship, his humility and peacemaking, and his sacrifice. So, we're going through Ephesians, and later in Ephesians, there's going to be really practical. Like, I can leave today and go and actually put this application into practice. Today, this is more of a thought change. But I really hope that you will take seriously the call to stand in awe of who Christ is and what he has done. Stand in awe of his kingship. He is the true and better king. And we have only ever experienced temporary, flawed kings. David was flawed. Solomon was flawed. Every king and leader that we've ever read about in history or ever seen on TV was flawed, and they made lots of mistakes. And eventually they die and they have to pass on their role to someone else, not Jesus. He's the perfect king. He's the eternal king. Stand in awe of his humility and peacemaking. When we think about David placing Solomon on his own donkey and having him come in humility and peace, we need to remember that he could have put Solomon on a war horse. This could have turned into a bloodbath very quickly. And the people who betrayed Solomon would have deserved it. And when God put his son on a donkey, what we need to remember is that he could have put him on a war horse. And that in the end times, he will put him on a war horse. And we would have deserved that. But he came in humility. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Be in awe of his kingship. Be in awe of his humility and his peacemaking. Be in awe of his sacrifice. Christ, our sacrifice, was perfect. No one is here this morning to burden you with unnecessary sacrifices, with unnecessary rules and laws, with unnecessary taxes. You have Christ, the good and free sacrifice, who makes you righteous. You have a mighty King who has come in humility and who has brought you peace by his sacrifice. How can you not be grateful and overjoyed at the perfection of Christ? How can you be burdened by the sorrows of this world when you have King Jesus? How can you be overwhelmed by the effects of the fall when you know Jesus has overcome? How can you be silent when all creation sings, Hosanna? You should be in awe of the work of Christ, and you should try to cultivate this in yourself and in your home, in awe at what has been done for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not believing the gospel, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what you feel about all this, I want you to know that we have a holy God who is worthy of your praise, and he warrants perfection. And he has provided a perfect sacrifice in Jesus on the cross, and Jesus can make you righteous like him if you turn from your sin and you believe the gospel. That is what has been accomplished in Christ. So I hope that you will leave here this morning and really try to mindset shift, be in awe of what has been done in the gospel. Point number two, let salvation be your song. Let salvation be your song. So Jesus comes in, the people are shouting, save us, deliver us. And they're quoting Psalm 118:14. They're quoting Psalm 118. And this, we see throughout the psalm, just the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And you, Christian, New Testament Christian, you get to sing this, okay, differently than the people who originally wrote it would sing it. You get to sing this having seen the fulfillment of Psalms, having seen the Exodus, the fulfillment of the Psalms, having seen the fulfillment of Zechariah, and having seen Christ come into Jerusalem and die on the cross and be raised from the dead. You have you've seen all of that. You see it right here in the gospel, and you get to sing the salvation songs as it is accomplished in the gospel, and as you know that it will be accomplished in all of eternity. Salvation is yours. Salvation is yours. Now, I remember Trevor Komatsu. When I first met Trevor, he was in high school, and he was into a genre of music called emo. I don't know if any of you remember emo. It was pretty hot there for a second. But the guys all sang with these like whiny voices, and they had hair that was like down in front of their eyes, and all the songs were about breakups, and it was emo. Emotional music, right? Your songs are not emo songs. They are not country bar songs. They're not depressing Sufjan Stevens songs. They're not like whatever it is, like the Simon and Garfunkel wrote some pretty depressing tunes. Those aren't your songs. You have salvation songs. You get to sing Hosanna, knowing that it has been accomplished in Christ. And this should be your reality. Now, I don't know what you're facing, but I know life is tough. And that it's hard to constantly remind yourself of the goodness of Christ. So we have a Spotify account, and we share it. Melissa and I share our Spotify account. which means when I'm riding down the road listening to Lynyrd Skynyrd, like it might stop and I'm like looking and I'm like, what's going on? And I see like at the bottom, you can see what's playing and where it's playing. And it means that Melissa has stolen my Spotify and she's listening to it on another device. And it's always like the Gettys. It's always something with these like just legit salvation songs. And what she is doing, the pressures of life are telling her the house is messy, you should stress out. The kids are disobedient, you should yell at them. The calendar is stacked, you should be anxious. But salvation is her song. And she is singing salvation songs. So I don't know what life is telling you. I don't know what's coming at you. I know it's hard. And I know you're tempted to believe that God's not good. I know that you're tempted to believe that this is going to crush you. But your song is salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What he has done for you. Hallelujah. Final point this morning of application is that you should tell people about Jesus. You should tell people about Jesus. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." If you stand in awe of the work of Christ, and if you sing salvation songs, people are going to want to know why. You have no right to keep it to yourself. You have no right to keep it to yourself. If you stand in awe of the work of Christ and it causes you to sing salvation songs with your life, tell people why. Especially this week. How many of you know people who go to church on Easter only, right? Tell them. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them to come hear the gospel and pray that the salvation song would come to them. It can. Let us not keep the celebration of something this good to ourselves. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. You should leave here today and tell everyone, his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for coming the way that you did, for all that was accomplished then, for what that means for us now and in the future. We pray that you would bless us now as we celebrate these truths by taking the Lord's Supper. I pray this in your name. Amen.